Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the third chapter of the Proverbs, and we just have to get right into it because we're running so late here. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on a tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Now, just starting this off, look what he's saying here. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." And it's interesting. We were just talking about this before the Bible study, about how there's just an enormous apostasy today of falling away, from the truth. Well, what's the one thing that's really going to enable us to remain faithful to Christ and remain faithful to His Word? It says here, "Do not forget my teaching." In other words, the ball's in our court. We have to make the effort to do what? To remember the things of God. He says here, "Don't forget my teaching." I mean, how many times have you guys heard me say it over the years? That we have such a wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things, especially things of God. If I just threw out a random phone number right now, probably nobody would remember it in 5 minutes. We have the memory of a flash cube, and especially when it comes to things of God. So when he's saying this, "My son, do not forget my teaching." You know, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6 in Deuteronomy, God says this, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." This says so much to me. It just speaks volumes in terms of what it's absolutely essential for us to remember God, to remember His teachings, and remember about Him. We have to constantly be reading His Word, constantly talking about His Word, constantly elevating His Word. That's what God's saying here, because He said to them, He warned them, when you get into the land, and you get into these houses, and you get these vineyards, and you get these flocks and your herds, you get all of these things that you didn't work for, and you have a full belly, He said, then beware. Beware, because you'll forget me. You're just going to flat out forget me. Your prosperity, your wealth, your material things are going to make you forget me if you do not constantly talk about me when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk along the way. You need to be talking about me and my word. See, that's the only antidote that we have when it comes to preventing ourselves from forgetting God. And that's what he's saying here. "To my son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments." Your heart's got to keep them. Remember the rich young ruler? I mean, in a sense, he wasn't keeping it in his heart. He was only keeping the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And, you know, that's what's going to really be required of us. You know, when it talks about, "Let your heart keep my commandments." And what are we told in Psalm 119? It was David who said this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers." That says a lot to me. If you study the Bible, study Scripture, and really, really are diligent in reading God's Word and trying your darndest to just obey God, follow God, you know, he's saying what's going to happen? You become wiser than your enemies, and that you have more insight than your teachers. He said, "For your testimonies are of my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." In other words, it doesn't matter how young you are, you're going to have more wisdom, insight, and understanding than the older people. A. David goes on to say, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your words are lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." That just speaks volumes as far as I'm concerned in regards to God's Word. You know, that's why it's so important, man, that we make the effort to come to Bible study, to read God's Word, and to fellowship, and to really make the effort on our own to read God's Word. So as he's saying here, if we do this, it says, "For length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you." Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's guarantees that if we really love God's Word and we obey Him, that we're going to live a long life as far as this physical world is concerned. But put it this way, if people obey God, follow God, well, the chances are they are going to extend their life in this world. Because if people who are at rebellion with God and at odds with God and are disobedient to God, they meet all kinds of premature deaths. But even there, even if you obey God and you die at a young age, still, in many respects, you've lived an abundant life. You've ever heard the old saying that died aged 18 and buried at age 88? I mean, you know, this is what happens to a lot of people. I mean, they're just walking corpses because they're not really alive, because they don't have God, they don't have His Word, right? They don't have abundant life as far as their spiritual life is concerned. So he says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Again, the emphasis is that this is something that we have to work at. He says, don't let kindness and truth leave you. Now, that just speaks a lot. I mean, it says a lot in this regard. Okay, people could say, well, I'm a kind person, I'm a good person. You know what I'm saying? But you got to couple it with truth. To me, and I know that people just hate me for saying this, okay? People might think, well, I'm kind because I don't want to see an animal suffer. Well, I got news for you. If you are pro-choice, where's your kindness? Are you really living in truth here? Are you really being true to your so-called convictions or kindness or compassion? You're not, because it makes absolutely no sense. If people think, well, I'm basically good because I love animals, don't want to see them suffer. You know what? There were many people in Nazi Germany who considered themselves to be good people because they didn't want to see an animal suffer, but they had no qualms about gassing millions of people in the gas chambers. Now, you go figure that. See, that's why kindness and truth have to be hooked together, all right? And he says, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. When he says that, when he says bind them around your neck, the suggestion is that our kindness and our truth must be emitted in such a way that everybody sees it. He says, bind it around your neck. If you have a necklace around your neck, everybody sees it, right? But he also says, write them on the tablet of your heart, saying it can't just be show. It's got to be in your life. It's got to be part of your life. It's got to be in your heart, all right? This is what he's talking about. And it's not like we're going to go out there and try to, you know, draw attention to ourselves, but we're just living out kindness and truth. And then he says in verse 4, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. In other words, if we're living a life that in obedience to God and following God, loving God, what happens? He said, we will find favor with God and men. All right, well, look at Jesus Christ. We are told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man. And that very often will happen when you're living for God and obeying God and following God, that you get a good reputation, not just in heaven, but here on earth. However, look at Christ, how he died. In other words, even though when he was growing up, he was loved by both God and man, when he took a stand for his Father, in the end, he was utterly hated. And that's going to happen to us as well. But the fact of the matter is that we have a good reputation with people. In other words, if we're really living out our faith, then even if people don't know, let's say that we are Christian, but we're living out our faith, any employer would rather hire somebody who lives out their faith in terms of the Bible. Why? Because they figure, well, here's a person that's honest, that's dependable, that's trustworthy, a person of integrity, a person of character, a person who's dependable, a person who's punctual, a person who's cooperative. You're living it out. And so you're going to gain reputation with men as well. Now, beginning with that verse 5, it says here, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now, these two verses here, these are the verses I live by. I think anybody who knows me knows that I live by these verses. I quote them constantly. You know, I quoted them today over the phone, praying with Gail. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, that just says so much to me, because what it's saying is we recognize our utter total dependence upon God. But here's the thing we've got to understand. When we pray, we can't just pray like, okay, I've made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do. This is my agenda. These are my plans. And all I want God to do is come along and rubber stamp them because I'm going with or without his approval. People do this constantly. They will have red flags going up all over the place, but they just ignore them. But they just feel like, well, I prayed about it. I feel good about it. But that's not what God is telling us to do here. He's saying to trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, if we don't get what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, but we still trust the Lord, I mean, that shows tremendous faith. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's so easy for us to do. But that's going to lead us down a wrong road. It's going to definitely lead us to a dead end or even worse, a disaster. Because it says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. In all your ways, big ways, small ways. That's the scripture verses that I live by. I mean, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. I mean, if you never memorize a scripture verse, I recommend that you memorize Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, because that's, I think, if everybody who claimed to be a Christian lived their life out like that, can you imagine the incredible disasters that could be avoided and the mistakes that could be made and just showing our total dependence upon God, how this whole world could be turned on its ear overnight with people who really took this serious. And then he says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Well, when people who are wise in their own eyes, they're the ones that think that they know it all. Because James says, there's a wisdom from above that is pure and is holy and is peaceable, but there's a wisdom from below that's demonic and it's sensual and it's earthly or it's worldly. And that's what we see in, you know, as far as being wise in your own eyes. But that's what he says, turn away from evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. He says in verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. What's going to be healing to your body?
Trusting the Lord.
Good. Trusting the Lord with all your heart, don't rely upon your own understanding, and turning away from evil. What's he say is going to happen? He says here, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That just speaks volumes, because it's interesting the way God has so designed our body that if we are living for him and we are obeying him and we are living out the commissions that he has given us, you know what it does for us? It really increases our, well, just our overall health and mental and emotional well-being. It just does. Because we're at peace. We're at peace with God. And when we're at peace with God, it has a real positive effect upon our physical well-being. It just does. Solomon says in the Proverbs, he says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, while the righteous are as bold as lions. In other words, if we are at peace with God, you know, then we sleep good. I mean, if you go out there and rob a bank, I'm willing to bet you don't sleep too well at night. Oh, if the phone rings, there's a knock at the door, there's something, and your immune system is such that it's just turning on you. He says here, it will be refreshment to your bones. That's interesting to me, because it'll be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Well, what do the bones manufacture? Blood, right? And the Bible says the life of every living creature is in the blood. So the very core of our life, if we are obeying God and at peace with God, it has a tremendous effect upon our physical well-being. And then he says here in verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, here's a commission here in these two verses. Honor the Lord with your wealth. You can tell an awful lot about a person by what he spends his money on, what he laughs at, the company that he keeps, especially how he spends his money. All right? And if we set aside money for the honor and glory of God, I mean, it shows that he's really a priority in our life. He's just not something that just revolves around ourselves, our own plans, or our own, you know, ego or anything like that. It's that God is really important, because we set aside our money for his glory and for his honor. That's why I say, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, unfortunately, today we've got this whole health, wealth, and prosperity crowd that's out there, and they're using verses like this to try to tell people, listen, just send us more money. Send us more money, and God's going to bless you. And a lot of people just fall for it hook, line, and sinker because they just feel like, you know, that God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be swimming in all kinds of material things. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about here. But what he is talking about is that God is going to bless us in a number of ways, that if we honor him, he will honor us. That's basically what he's saying. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it always has to be materially or financially. And then he says here in verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, it's just a foregone conclusion. If we are going to give our life to Christ and follow God with our whole heart, he's going to discipline us. There's just no getting around it. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for consider him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's just saying that, you know, if we accept Christ and we are following him, God's going to fashion us. He's going to shape us. He's going to mold us. I mean, you know, he's been doing this on me for 36 years, and he's had to use the jackhammer, the dynamite on me, the sander, the polisher, the grinder, the sawzall. I don't care what it is. He's just, you know, because he's trying to fashion and shape each one of us into images of his son, and it's going to take a great deal of discipline. But unfortunately, a lot of people, when they are under God's discipline, you know, they just rebel against it and then just say to heck with it and they go their own way. But he's saying here, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. In that verse 11 and in verse 12, whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And you know, in Proverbs 23:13, basically Solomon says that, matter of fact, let me just read it. Proverbs 23:13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from hell. Okay? Now, doesn't that fly in the face of today's thinking? I mean, there was even this this nincompoop running for office, who, as a matter of fact, had held a political office, who she came out and said that she wanted to make it a crime for a parent to spank a child. See, that's the world's wisdom. But God is saying, you know what? Use a rod on a child, and it'll keep him out of hell. Now, interesting thing. Solomon says to use the rod. Why not use your hand?
Well, a hand can be used in anger, but a rod is...
Good, because it
planned.
Yeah. It says a lot. In other words, if you have to go get the belt or go get a stick, which is a rod, it means that you are thinking this thing through. You're not just lashing out in anger, okay? That this thing is thought through. And the rod is a neutral object. You're not striking the child with your fist or your hand, that type of thing. It's a neutral object, showing that this is something that is meted out for their good, all right? Even though it may be punishment and discipline, it's for their good. And Solomon says, use the rod on a child, it'll keep their soul out of hell. Now, that just flies right in the face of today's thinking, doesn't it?
John.
Yeah.
The key is the child after 9 or 10 that doesn't work anymore.
Well, right. I mean, but you see, there's an old saying, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. You have to do it when you're young. That's all there is to it. And sometimes it can be very, very difficult. I mean, I remember the first time I spanked my son. I remember it. He was barely walk around, but he'd walk around in diapers, and he had thrown all of his garbage all over the floor, and I was telling him to pick it up. And he was old enough to understand me. He was just being defiant. You know, I said, pick it up. And he wouldn't move, wouldn't do it. I said, pick it up, pick it up. He wouldn't do it. So I swatted him on behind. He wouldn't do it. I swatted him again. He wouldn't do it. And then I swatted him harder. He wouldn't do it. And then Gail's getting all nervous, and she walks out of the room because she doesn't want to see this. And then I just hauled off and was really firm. And the next thing you know, he goes down, and he's doing what I told him to do. And I remember another time, he was in his high chair, and he says to his mother, "I want some juice. Give me some juice." That's the way he said. You know? And he was saying, "Well, what do you say?" And he wouldn't say please. He would not say please. So I just picked him up, put him in a crib, said, "You're not getting any juice until you say please." And then I had to go into, you know, my room, and I just prayed. I said, "Lord, I don't want to abuse this kid, but I just know if I give in on this, where is it going to stop? Where is it going to end?"
My dad used to, he disciplined us good, but before he would spank us, he'd say, "Okay, go in the bedroom and wait for me." And he would just sit out there, for 10 minutes, just trying to calm down, but that's the only way he could do it. We drove him crazy.
Yeah. Well,
when she mentioned the hand and the rod, something that can be spontaneous.
Right. Right. Yeah. That's why, that was a good example where you don't fly off in a rage, because then you're in the flesh. But when you're doing this out of obedience, because God's saying, do this. All right? And I'm telling you right now, as terrible as this sounds, there's a multitude of people in hell that are probably cursing their parents because they didn't use the rod on them. I mean, that's how serious this is. But in today's world, oh, man, it just flies in the face the way people think today, because they have no wisdom.
Unfortunately, and sinners that live in the world have abused what God has said. And that's what brings it around to...
Well, I understand what you're saying, but I was just reading in the paper today. Okay, they got two different mothers, two different situations, and they're both going to prison because their boyfriends ended up abusing their kids so bad that they killed them. Okay, now, you understand that that's just total dysfunction. These people are just dysfunctional.
That wasn't discipline at all.
That's not what we're talking about. But a loving parent is going to be quick to discipline their children and discipline them early, discipline them firmly. When I went in my room and prayed about my son, I just knew. I said, "Lord, I just pray for your help here, because I don't want to hurt this kid. It's hurting me more than it is him." And I'm not kidding. It really was. But I am not going to let him get away with this, because I know he's pushed the envelope this far. And if I back off, it's never going to end. You got to say, this is the line in the sand. If you cross it, so help you. And they have to know that. And you know what? When a kid knows that he's got boundaries, he actually is a happier kid. He's a secure kid. He grows up with a sense of well-being. And then he says here in verse 13, "How blessed is a man who finds wisdom and a man who gains understanding." That says a lot. Because what is the word "find" imply, as well as gains?
Thinking that you're looking.
Right. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew? He said Matthew 7:7. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. He says here, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So, in other words, if we ask God for wisdom, if we really seek wisdom, all right, God's going to give it to us. But here's the thing. It really has to be something that we search for. In other words, to find means something that we're out there seeking it. He says, "How blessed is a man who finds wisdom." He's not saying here, "How blessed is a man who trips and stumbles over wisdom." You're not going to trip and stumble over and say, "Well, look what I found." No, you have to really seek it. You have to seek it as hidden treasure. That's what he's talking about. And believe me, If you've got people, and the average person in this country spends 58 hours a week watching TV, they're not searching for wisdom, and they're not going to find wisdom, and they don't have any wisdom except the wisdom of the world. And it says the man who gains understanding, he's a blessed man, he's a happy man if he finds wisdom and finds understanding. In verse 14, for her profit is better than profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. What? We are really rich, we're wealthy if we have wisdom, because we can live a life that's far more abundant in so many, many ways. And then in verse 14 it says, for her profit is better than profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. Verse 15, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Now, see, you got to be able to see the value of wisdom. What we're doing right now, I would say everybody that's here can see the value of what we're doing right now, because we're gathering in Jesus' name, and we're reading His Word, and in reading His Word, obtaining wisdom in the reading of His Word. And the fact that we're here, making the effort to be here, shows that this is really valuable to us. What gives something value? What gives it its value? What gives something its value is how much you're willing to pay for it. That's what gives it its value. So, you see, when Jesus says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Well, if people feel like, well, I'm not going to Bible study, I'm not going to go to church, I'm not going to go to prayer meeting, I'm not going to have my quiet time because I'm going to watch TV, my favorite program's on. Well, what you've just shown there is what really is valuable to you because of what you're willing to pay or what you're not willing to pay for something. See, that's what gives something its value, how much you're willing to pay for it. And it certainly could be applied to God's Word. And he says in verse 16, long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. The long life, like I said, if we have wisdom in our life, we're going to avoid doing a number of things that will cut our life short. And that's what he means, long life. But not just that, but even if God calls you home when you're young, if you're really living for Christ, then you're living an abundant life. And in many respects, your quality of life has really extended the quantity of your life. A lot of people today have quantity, but they have no quality. So their lives are short. They're meaningless. He says, in her left hand are riches and honor. That comes with pursuing wisdom. It comes with exercising wisdom. And in verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Why? Because when we're at peace with God, when we obey God, when we follow God, the natural outcrop of that is that we're going to live a life that's characterized by wise decisions and wisdom. And as a result of that, our choices and our ways are going to be pleasant. And our paths are going to be a path of peace because we're at peace with God. Then we're going to be at peace with ourselves and peace with others. Verse 18, she's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. You know what? A tree of life. Interesting thing, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, of course, they were driven from the garden. But what's interesting to me is that God sent an angel with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life. Because apparently, God designed, engineered the human body to live forever, believe it or not. But when they sinned, our bodies began to deteriorate and fall apart. But the suggestion is that even in their sinful state, if they continued to eat of this tree of life, they would have continued to live on indefinitely. You see, that's the suggestion there. But then you apply this spiritually, is that if we really pursue wisdom and understanding and pursue God as far as obeying Him, then we're going to have eternal life. We're going to live forever. Right? And verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding He established the heavens. Look at our universe. Look at our world. Look at our earth. I mean, it's by wisdom. You look at these things, and the fool's going to say in his heart, hey, you know what? This all happened out of a big bang. But a person who has wisdom is going to look at this and say, you know what? Look at our earth. It's 93 million miles from the sun. If it was just 5% closer or 5% further away, we'd either all burn up or freeze. We could go on forever in terms of just talking about our earth and our solar system and, you know, how God used incredible wisdom, ingenuity to create such a thing. I mean, to me, it is absolutely phenomenal, and you've got to be just willfully ignorant to turn around and say, well, this all happened by chance, by happenstance, by a big bang. I mean, it tells us here, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. Verse 20, by his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. What's he talking about there in that verse 20? He's talking about the Noachian flood. The way that God designed the world originally, it looked nothing like it does today. The whole geography and topography of the earth was different. As a matter of fact, before the fall, there was one supercontinent rather than seven continents. That's what appears how God originally designed the earth. And when the world became so wicked and God decided he was going to destroy the earth, it says the fountains of the deep broke open. And then this vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, it all collapsed and it began to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Because what's interesting is you go back to the book of Genesis, before the flood, the way that God constructed the earth, it was almost had a terrarium type of effect where a mist just rose from the ground and everything was watered. Everything was plush and was green with vegetation and foliage. I mean, it didn't look anything like it does today. And that's why we have, after the flood, we've got these oil fields and these coal fields. Because what happened during the flood is you took all these animals, all the organic material, all the plants, the trees, the grass, everything, and just, you know, slapping it down and with tremendous water pressure, just pressing all of this organic material together to where it would form these massive oil fields and these massive coal fields and all these other things. That was from the flood. What it says here is, by his knowledge the deeps were broken open and the skies drooped with dew. And verse 21, my son, let them not vanish from your sight, and keep your sound wisdom and discretion. Now, here's another admonition. Don't let what vanish from your sight? Sound wisdom and discretion. So, in other words, the ball's in our court. We're the ones that have to do that. We have to. It says, if you don't let sound wisdom and discretion vanish from you. And in order to keep that from happening, like I said, we've got this wretched capacity when it comes to remembering things. So we have to really work at it constantly. Read God's Word. Study God's Word. Memorize God's Word. That's what's going to do what? It's going to keep sound wisdom and discretion. Verse 22. So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. What happens when we, you know, study God's Word, when we read God's Word, when we memorize God's Word, when we assimilate it into our life and it becomes part of our life? It says here that it will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. In other words, spiritually, we will really be invigorated with God's Word. And not only that, it will show in the way we live. And other people will see it when it says that it will be adornment around your neck. And verse 23, then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. This is what happens when we give our life to God and we live for God. All right, we don't live a life that's just characterized by fear and fretfulness and by anxiety and by frustration and anger and bitterness and resentment and hatred, this type of thing, right? And vexation, because you got a peace with God. And sure, we all have our good days, bad days. We all have our ups and downs, and we all struggle with the difficulties of life. But if we're at peace with God, it says here, you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. It's going to be really helpful to us. And then verse 25 says, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That just says a lot, especially today. Look at our world today. It's a frightful place to live, isn't it? I mean, anybody with any wisdom, common sense can see it. We all feel in our gut that things are just not going to get better. They're going to get worse and worse. But it says here, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. When it comes, not just if it comes, but when it comes, because it's coming. I mean, look at, Christians are being more and more marginalized. They're being more and more hated and vilified today, right, by the wicked. But he says, hey, don't be afraid of sudden fear when that happens, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. In verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Now that says a lot, because how many guys in construction, even right now, you know, like Joey and Randy and a lot of guys in the past who have been in the Bible study in construction, how many times have they not been paid on time when they're you know, the people that they work for, the subcontractors, whoever, they have the money, but they don't pay them. Well, that's a sin, because it says here, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Now, you can also make this application in terms of helping somebody in need. But what I see very clearly here, too, it's applying to people today who do a job, they expect to get paid, and then they're put off, and they're put off, they're put off. That's a sin. It really is. And verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. I mean, right, Joey? I mean, how many times have you had to deal with it when they have the money, and you shouldn't even have to go to them for asking for payment? Why should you have to go to them? They should just say, hey, nice job, here's your check. No, you got to do the job for them. Then you've got the burden and the stress and the anxiety of trying to get paid for what they promised you to pay for. That, to me, is a sin. It really is. And verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. That's just a straightforward command. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. But look what happened like back in Israel. People would move the ancient boundary marks. In other words, it would be like today, if people today decided that they were going to somehow move their property line, further back so they can have more property. Well, of course, they couldn't get away with it as easy today as they could back then. But you could use this in any number of things about devising harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. I mean, that's just a flat-out sin. If you're going to, steal from your neighbor or pilfer from him or do anything that's going to be detrimental to him, well, you're going to have to answer to God for that. Verse 30 says, do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Look at our court today. Look at our courts. They are flooded and gutted with lawsuits. How many of these lawsuits are frivolous? All that is just, a cash cow for these unethical lawyers. I mean, that's just one small example. And then it says in verse 31, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Look what's happening in these gangs today. A lot of these kids get into gangs because what? They want to be part of this group and they envy this man of violence, thinking, well, they look up to him. Right? But then they end up in prison or end up losing their lives, end up being paralyzed in a gunfight. I mean, wisdom will say, hey man, get away from these people. These are people who are nothing but bad news. And in verse 32 it says, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. What's a devious person? It's a person who's basically dishonest, or he's underhanded, or he's not straightforward. He's just kind of a shifty person, a devious person. It's an abomination to God. A devious person, it doesn't have to be somebody out there on Skid Row. A lot of these people in our courts are devious, wouldn't you say? I mean, these lawyers are devious, and they're an abomination to God. He said, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. That's pretty self-explanatory, but the wicked are living under a curse. I think it's in the book of, it's in the book of Zechariah that God talked about how anybody who steals, a curse is going to spend a night in their house and it's going to basically destroy them. And then he says here in that verse 34, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. He's talking about God here scoffing at scoffers. It was Peter who says that in the last days that there will be many scoffers and many mockers that will come forth, and they're coming out of the woodwork today. People who scoff at the second coming of Christ or mock at that idea of people who scoff at Christians or scoff at the Bible and mock the Bible. Well, it says here, though he scoffs at scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. In verse 35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. I mean, just that concluding verse here. The wise will inherit honor. Because if you're a wise person, you're going to live a life that's characterized by wisdom and prudent choices and right choices. And what's going to be the end result? You're going to receive honor for that. You can even be poor and still receive honor if you're living a life that's a godly life or a life that's characterized by wisdom. But it says, but fools display dishonor. In other words, you can see it in a fool. You can see it in what's going on all over this country, where people are just acting more and more wickedly, and they're displaying their foolishness for everybody to see. Anybody have one to add or share?